Today's reading is Luke 19:29-44. As he, Jesus, approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise the Lord in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Elliot. You read that very well. Thank you very much. It's the beginning of the end. The carpenter from Nazareth, who claims to be the long-awaited Messiah, has just 5 days to live. From now on, the life and times of Jesus Christ will take place in and around Jerusalem as the countdown moves relentlessly towards early Friday morning, when he will be led stumbling and bleeding under the weight of his cross outside the city gates to the skull-shaped hill called Golgotha, and there be crucified. It's food for thought that Jesus' procession into Jerusalem was not the only procession the city saw that day. The Roman historians record that on the same day, the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, entered Jerusalem at the head of a column of imperial cavalry and soldiers. Now imagine the spectacle of that entry. Excuse me. From the western side of the city, the opposite side from which Jesus enters, Pontius Pilate leads Roman soldiers on horseback and on foot. Each soldier was clad in leather armor, polished to a high gloss. On each centurion's head, hammered helmets gleamed in the bright sunshine. And at their side were swords crafted from the hardest steel, and in their hands, each centurion carried a spear, or if he was an archer, a bow with a quiver of arrows across his back. Drummers beat out the cadence of the march, for this was no ordinary entry into Jerusalem. Pilate, as governor of the region, which included not only Judea, but Samaria and Idumean, he knew that it was standard practice for the Roman governor of a foreign territory to be in its capital for a religious celebration. It was a preparation for Passover, that Jewish festival that the Romans allowed. However, the Romans must have been aware that this festival celebrated the liberation of the Jews from another empire, the Empire of Egypt. So Pilate had to be in Jerusalem. Now, since the Romans had occupied this land by defeating the Jews and deposing their king about 80 years previously, uprisings were always in the air. The last major uprising against Rome was before Pilate's time. It had been after the death of King Herod. And after putting down the rebellion, the Romans marched on Jerusalem and crucified over 2,000 Jews who were accused of being part of the uprising. The Romans had made their intolerance for rebellion well known. And so on this occasion, Pilate led a contingent of Rome's finest from his preferred headquarters in Caesarea by the sea to the crowded provincial capital Jerusalem to remind the Jews of what had happened the last time of a wide-scale uprising and to think twice about joining such a rebellion now. Meanwhile, on the east side of the city, on Mount Olives, the moment arrives for Jesus and his supporters, and the procession begins to wind its way down the mount towards the city gate. The road is lined, as if for a royal procession, with people shouting, waving banners, singing, and in even larger crowds flocked out through the city gates to escort him, and the whole city was moved. As the excitement reached a new pitch, even the common road wasn't good enough for him, and spreading palm leaves and garments before him to sing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord." It's prayer and praise combined. But it's utterly misguided. And it shows a crowd thinking of kingship in terms of conquest and freedom from Roman occupation for which they had longed for so many years. Now here's the problem. 150 years previously, Simon Maccabeus entered Jerusalem as a conquering hero with hymns and songs of thanksgiving and praise and with palm leaves strewn before him because he had just destroyed Israel's greatest enemy in battle. It was a conqueror's welcome they gave Simon Maccabeus, and it was a conqueror's welcome that they gave Jesus. Little understanding the kind of conqueror that he wished to be. Now the clues were all there. The line scripture, which the people would well know. Now for example, in 2 Kings chapter 9 verse 13, it records how the man of blood, Jehu, when he was anointed king, they spread their cloaks before him, blew their trumpet, and shouted, "Jehu is king." And Matthew, Mark, and John all record of how the people cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna," to Jesus as he came down the Mount of Olives. Now, thanks to Graham McKendrick's song, we tend to think of that meaning praise. But the New Testament at the time of the triumphal entry had not yet been written. And the Hebrew for Hosanna means save me. Save me. Essentially, it's a people's cry for deliverance and help in the day of their trouble. And that is how it occurs in the Hebrew in 2 Samuel 14:4 and 2 Kings 6:26, where it's used by people seeking help and protection from the king. When the people shouted Hosanna, it was a cry to God to respond and save his chosen people now the Messiah had come. And this is confirmed in verses 38 to 39, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Now this is from Psalm 118. It's the conqueror's psalm. And the people, they knew these very verses. They knew that they were sung and shouted by the Jerusalem crowd when they welcomed back the victorious Simon Maccabeus. There is no doubt that when the people sang this psalm on that particular occasion, they saw Jesus as a conqueror. And it would only be a matter of time till the trumpets sounded and the call to arms rang out and the Jewish nation at long last swept to its long-awaited victory over Rome and the world. And this complete misunderstanding to his person and his mission must have caused great hurt to Jesus, especially as they should have figured out what he was doing and what kind of Messiah king he was by their knowledge of other scriptures, the life example of Jesus, the miracles that he had performed, and the important prophecies waiting to be fulfilled. Now, for example, that very morning in verses 28 to 29 record Jesus sent two of his disciples to Bethage for a colt on which no man has ever sat. Now this indicated that it was suitable for a sacred purpose. The red heifer, which was used in religious ceremonies of cleansing, had to be a beast upon which no yoke had ever been used. You get that in Numbers 19, verse 2. And the cart on which the ark of the Lord was carried had to be a cart which had never been used for any other purpose. 1 Samuel 6:7. So likewise, the sacredness of Jesus' choice of animal was underlined by the fact that it never had been ridden by any man. And of course, Jesus, very aware of who he was and what must happen, took the initiative. His father had already set the timetable, and he had to be crucified on the Passover, that's next Friday. And Bible prophecies had yet to be fulfilled. So he made his way toward Jerusalem, and we ask, why this particular day, and why in this way? In Exodus chapter 12, God told Moses that a Passover lamb was to be chosen for sacrifice and brought to the temple for examination. It was to be spotless and without blemish. When Jesus sent his two disciples to fetch that unbroken donkey upon which he will ride into Jerusalem and trigger the tumultuous reception, he knew that his arrival would coincide with the sacrificial lambs being led to the temple in Jerusalem for slaughter. Because one lamb was allowed to be offered up for 10 people, the worshippers in Jerusalem that week could have numbered over 2 million. And by arriving in Jerusalem at the same time as the sacrificial lambs, Jesus was making himself open for inspection as the spotless Lamb of God in which no blemish has been found. Second, his entrance into Jerusalem was a deliberate claim to be king, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which states, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, we tend to think of kings riding on great, powerful horses, and for many kings that was true. However, the donkey in Jesus' day was not the lowly beast that it is in this country. It was noble. Only in war did kings ride upon a horse. When they came in peace, they rode upon a donkey. And so Jesus, by this action, came as king of love and peace, and not as the conquering military hero who the tumultuous crowds expected and awaited. And by riding on a donkey, Jesus underlined the kind of kingship which he claimed. You can be sure that Pontius Pilate would not be leading his troops into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. You see, Jesus was coming as the King of Peace to save lost sinners. And he would quite reasonably expect his Jewish supporters to understand the point that he was making. For in Genesis 49 at verse 10, on his deathbed, Jacob prophesied that Shiloh, the peacemaker, would come. And there we read, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nation is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch." Now, Christ claimed to be the true vine, John 15, verse 1. And the colt represented the repentant nation of Israel, submitting to her Messiah. And also, there was a historical date that the religious leaders should have inked in red on their calendars. In the book of Daniel, the angel Gabriel announced that after 69 weeks of prophetic years, the Messiah would present himself to his people and be cut off and have nothing. Daniel 9:23-28. In this statement from Gabriel is dated March the 4th, 444 BC. And if you calculate forward, you come to the date March the 29th, AD 33, as the date of the triumphal entry. And now, in fulfillment of these three great prophecies, on the exact day prophesied by Daniel, by the method prophesied by Zechariah, and by the title given by Jacob, the prince of the house of David prepares to ride down the slopes of Mount Olivet to enter Jerusalem. He knew what he was doing, he knew when he would do it, and he knew how it would be done. Yes, the king is coming. But never a king acted like this king, coming not to a throne, but to a cross. Luke 19 records it for us. As he approaches Jerusalem, he looks down from the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, and up to the city, and Jesus wept. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace." The nation is missing its moment. Peace with God is not possible for those who reject Jesus. And though this rejection leads to Jesus' death, the national consequences of the people's blindness are tragic and shocking. Peace is now hidden from your eyes. Jesus looks forward in time to less than 40 years after his death, and he sees the Roman tents covering the same hillside, an army of war intent upon utterly destroying Jerusalem and scattering the Jews throughout the world. And the reason for the destruction is simple. You did not know the time of your visitation. Messiah has come and Israel has said no. Opportunity for peace has come, but the nation has opted for destruction. A first century Auschwitz awaits it. Unlike the 20th century version, where repulsive ethnic hatred brought death, the Jewish nation of the first century brought catastrophe upon itself. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus, he blamed the nationalists and the zealots for the nation's demise, but Jesus has a different answer. By rejecting him, Israel had chosen the way of judgment. It missed its day and the moment. And what was true of the Jewish nation can also be true of individuals. To miss Jesus is to miss the time of visitation and face accountability before God. I think it's true to say that many men and women throughout our land have had a visitation from God. That very personal encounter, perhaps in their youth, perhaps older, maybe in times of particular trouble and perplexity, times when they have sensed a vulnerability or a shame at some action of theirs in the past, perhaps thoughtlessness, perhaps excused by peer pressure or age, but nevertheless just plain wrong. And that haunting sense of guilt, wrongdoing, disgust, and accountability, and the judgment that Jesus talks about visits them in very personal moments. And if this is you this morning, if you have sensed or are sensing that supernatural invitation, then I beg of you, don't let God's visitation slip past. Don't mentally shrug your shoulders and carry on as if nothing important has happened. Your eternal future depends upon your response to him. We also need to appreciate that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem was an act of glorious defiance and superlative courage. For by this time, as John 11:57 confirms, there was a price on Jesus' head. And there is no doubt that his triumphal entry would stimulate the authorities into making the response which would precipitate the events that he knew awaited him. After all, Jesus had challenged the rulers of Judea already. Not the Roman rulers, but the local religious authorities. He has said to them that the temple was not the only way to find God's forgiveness, and more, that the temple would be destroyed with not one stone left upon another. And of course, those who made their living from the temple, like the scribes and the chief priests and these priests and the council of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, would all lose their power and prestige if there was no temple, or even if the temple was no longer the only place where one could be forgiven by God. So when Jesus miraculously saved the lame man by first saying, "Your sins are forgiven," and then healing them, he challenged the authority of the temple system. And when he drove the money changers from the temple, proclaiming that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations, he accused the religious leaders of making it a den of thieves. He exposed the corruption of the temple tax and the dishonesty of those who sold animals for sacrifice. Jesus had upset and alienated powerful people. And he did so because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the scribes and most of the Levitical priests and others who ruled on Rome's behalf were part of the same system of oppression and domination that Pilate was part of. And so, being aware of all of this, it would have been natural that if he must go into Jerusalem at all, he should have slipped in unseen and hidden away in some secret place in the back streets. But he entered in such a way as to focus the whole limelight upon himself and to occupy the center stage. You know, it's breathtaking to think of a man with his price on his head deliberately riding into a city in such a way that every eye was focused on him. Think of the Taliban. Now, the Taliban in Afghanistan today would be the nearest equivalent of the kind of religious people that you're talking of here. These mindset folk who will kill without any shadow of a doubt, no question whatsoever. And he just rides straight into them. It's impossible to exaggerate the sheer courage of Jesus. But he was going to Jerusalem for one final time to fulfill the mission assigned to him by his father. But think of this. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem over the next few days, something unforeseen happened. The cheering stopped. He didn't gather any troops. He didn't lead a revolt. He did not do what the people expected. Instead, he drove the money changers out of the temple. He paid tribute to Caesar's coin. He taught that giving out of poverty was worth more than giving out of abundance. He taught that in order to be great, you must be a servant. And astonishingly, when he declared himself to be the Son of Man, the superhero prophesied by Daniel, in fact, the wonder man that they were cheering on in the triumphal entry a few days ago, and then declared that the Son of Man would die, the cheering stopped. They may plead ignorance of his true identity, but they knew they were crucifying the one who professed to be the Lord of glory, the Son of David, the King of Zion. That he was the Son of David by natural birthline, King of the Jews, was beyond dispute. That's what the genealogy of Matthew 1 tells us. Had he taken his rightful place, he would be sitting upon the throne of Israel. And although later the Jews would choose Barabbas and cry that they had no king but Caesar, nevertheless, Jesus was their king, as Pilate reminded them by his question, "Shall I crucify your king?" John 19:15, and confirmed by the notice above the cross declaring in Greek, Aramaic, and Latin, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Well, I began this message by mentioning the two processions into Jerusalem. Jesus' procession deliberately countered what was happening on the other side of the city. Pilate's procession embodied power, glory, violence of the empire that ruled the world. Jesus' procession embodied an alternative vision, the kingdom of God. And this contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Caesar is central to the story of Jesus and early Christianity, and it flows right on in to us today in the UK. I guess that the religious authorities must have laughed in derision at the carpenter from Nazareth riding on a donkey. And yet 40 years later, Jerusalem was utterly devastated and the temple reduced to rubble with the Jews scattered over the face of the earth. Rome too would laugh at this triumphal entry. Their generals rode in chariots pulled by war horses. They had elephants and tigers in their processions. The soldiers marched with drawn swords held aloft in victory. Yeah, Caesar, you may sniff contemptuously, but this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was the beginning of a parade that would ultimately topple the Roman Empire and write it off into the history books while the followers of King Jesus marched on into victory. There is a poem that sums it up rather well. I saw the conquerors riding by with cruel lips and faces wan, musing on kingdoms sacked and burned. There rode the Mongol Genghis Khan. And Alexander, like a god, who sought to weld the world in one. And Caesar, with his laurel wreath, and like a thing from hell, the Hun. And leading like a star, the van, heedless of upstretched arm and groan. Inscrutable, Napoleon went, dreaming of empire and alone. Then all they perished from the earth, as fleeting shadows from a glass, and conquering down the centuries came Christ, the swordless, on an ass. They've all gone. They've gone. But Jesus Christ, the King of love, the conqueror of sin, death, and hell, goes on year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium, building his kingdom of men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And many of them are in here today. See, look at them. The people that he saved, look at them. They're the ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. And you're one of them, and you're one of them, and you're one of them, and you are one of them. That long procession of men and women and children who have named Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of their lives, and still the following grows, and the procession increases in size, as the church on earth and the church universal proclaims, Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is my Savior, my Redeemer, my Master, my Friend. He is my everything. And the question for you this morning is, whose procession are you going to be in? Caesar's or Jesus? Are you going to be there? Are you going to be numbered in the glorious procession when your name is called up yonder? Will you be there? You know, there is only one goal worth aiming for in your pilgrimage through life, and that's to the city and sanctuary of God. And the only way to guarantee a safe arrival is to place the reins of your life into the nail-pierced hands of Christ. And that same Jesus stands before you this morning with blood-stained hands and says, I died for you. I gave my life for you. I love you. Can you refuse me now? The city gate was wide open for him, Are you? You have to invite him in willingly, gratefully, or not at all. He comes to reign as king of your life, and he wants to place his throne in your heart. And so receive him as your mighty king with joy. Mention his name with thanksgiving. Be ready to welcome him into your soul and rejoice in his holy name. For he is the King of glory. He is the Prince of peace. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Son of righteousness. Angels bow down before him. They worship and adore him. For he alone has the words of eternal life. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.